grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied among us because of our Savior, whose name is love. Amen. The text for today is this gospel lesson, this amazing and dramatic scene from Luke chapter 4, and especially the last two verses. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Please be seated. Our middle son, Jonas, who is 8 now, has joined the ranks of soccer players. And now, on Saturdays, you will find Andrew and I at one of 3 of the Edmonton soccer centers, cheering him on and his teammates as he does his best to defeat the enemy team. Opponent team, I suppose, is a better word for it. But things can escalate, and even though he's just in a very junior level and their competition is friendly and fun, Andrew was volunteering at the soccer center this past week with some other parents. And they were talking about one of the older teams, and not just the players, but the parents, who, if you can believe it, following one of the games in the parking lot, got into a fist fight about the soccer game. I was given this little lanyard the other day at the soccer game that said liaison, and that means that if anything happened, it was my business to get in the way there. Well, things do have a way of escalating, and you might sit back and listen to stories about soccer parents having fist fights and think, that would never happen to me. But what if someone came and pushed your buttons? Maybe not just the buttons that are easy to see, that are superficial, that you could sort of shrug off, but what if someone really got to the heart of the matter, perhaps someone that you maybe live with or are married to, and they push your buttons again and again and again. Things have a way of escalating. They tried to throw him off of a cliff after church. That's escalation. What happened in Nazareth? You have to ask that of this text when you read this passage from Luke chapter 4, don't you? What in the world happened in Nazareth? It's a little bit hidden from us. We have to do some work. We have to do some homework on this text to understand, to track along with Jesus and with those who were there that day in Nazareth. And of all the scenes in the life and ministry of Jesus, with the possible exception of maybe resurrection morning, I think I would have liked to be there that day. Jesus is simply astonishing, is he not? Let's put ourselves in the scene. Let's try and imagine, if we can, what that might have been like. Jesus, the text says, is at the synagogue, as was his custom. Having been raised in Nazareth, in this town, he was among familiar faces. And as it happened that day, somehow, Jesus was recognized as someone who could teach. He was given the scroll of Isaiah, the text says. Now, here we pause for just a minute and recognize that it's a special honor for the synagogue in Nazareth to have an Isaiah scroll. Maybe today we take for granted that we've got Bibles on hand. I have about 20 Bibles or so on my shelf in my office, and they're in every pew, and the Word of God is available to us in written form. Back then, though, this was a rare treasure. To have a scroll of Isaiah, they probably wouldn't have had all of the scrolls of the Hebrew Scriptures, but this synagogue had an Isaiah scroll. And it would have been on parchment, and it would have been bound up in a very special way, probably with expensive, I don't even know what they're called, scroll spindles. It would have been something to see. And so for Jesus to be given this treasure, God's Word, and to be invited to teach, it says that he unrolled the scroll himself. Somehow he knew how to do that. And he read the passage which we heard, which, by the way, is Isaiah 61, the first bit of Isaiah 61. And then he sat down to teach. Now, here's another detail. In a synagogue like that, back in Jesus' day, they wouldn't have likely had chairs in the synagogue. The people who would be inside would be standing, and therefore the teacher was the only one to sit, and they had a special place for him to sit. It was called the bema, or the chair or bench of authority. And if you go and you travel in Israel now, you can see some ancient ruins and even find benches like that where they're preserved. Jesus sat down to teach, and the text says the eyes of all were fixed upon him. Picture that moment, pregnant pause. What does Jesus say in the middle of that dramatic moment? He says, this passage is about me. He says, this scripture which you have just heard has been fulfilled in your hearing it. The words which I spoke and which hit your eardrums are what Isaiah spoke of. Now, from our perspective, 2,000 years plus following that moment, these words might sound a little bit amazing. But we've heard the story before. We know that Jesus was the Messiah. We've celebrated, perhaps for years, Easters and Christmases. And we know that Jesus was the one sent to proclaim good news to the poor. But think about it from their perspective. Think about those faithful, devout Jews in church that day in the synagogue, gathered for worship, having preserved this ancient text for hundreds of years, having been expectant and waiting for the Messiah to come, God's promised, God's chosen one. And now here comes Jesus, this carpenter's son, who they have seen grow up among them, who has lived up to just this point, maybe just a few months or short weeks earlier, a relatively normal life. And now he says this. How could they stand it? If you look at verse 22, this is the hinge verse. This is the pivotal hinge verse of the whole text. Verse 22 says, and all spoke well of him. It starts out kind of pleasant. They spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But now this, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, a couple of weeks ago when Jonas scored 2 goals in his soccer game, and I was standing up in the bleachers watching as it unfolded, the other parents turned to me and they said, isn't that Jonas? And I said, that is my son. I have a feeling that their tone of voice was different than mine. Is not this Joseph's son? They say to each other. In other words, we know this guy. Where's he coming from? Who does he think he is? He's no one important. We watched him when he was 20 years old mess up. He's not even the son of anyone important. He's Joseph's son, after all. Not a rabbi's son. Not a king's son. How could he be saying what he's saying? And of course, I'm reading in now to what is in the text. But this is what undoubtedly happened, because Jesus' response presses into the conflict that is evident from the context. Listen to how Jesus rushes straight into the conflict with his hearers that day. He says, doubtless you'll quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, he's saying, you're probably wondering what kind of proof I can give you. You're probably wanting me to do some miracles like I did at Capernaum. And then he gives them 2 stories, 2 little windows into their own blindness, their own spiritual denseness. And he brings up these 2 instances, one from Elijah's ministry, the great prophet in Israel's history, and one from Elisha, Elijah's successor. He says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. They probably recalled the story. It's preserved for us in the book of 1 Kings. You can read it. When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them. but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And he follows that first punch up with the second, and there were many lepers in Israel. Many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Now, from our perspective, it's a little hard to see what Jesus is driving at here. It's a little hard to understand why this would be so offensive that Jesus would bring up these two stories. But let me try and shed light on it very briefly. The stories which Jesus brings up are stories of God's grace demonstrated to foreigners, not to Israel's chosen people. And Jesus names these two foreigners, the widow of Zarephath from Sidon and Naaman the Syrian, as a means to point out to his fellow Nazarenes that they are missing the point. They're missing him. And as Jesus graciously presents himself before them and receives their cynical, judgmental, faithless doubt, he reminds his fellow Nazarenes that the salvation which God intends for Israel may first insult those who would rather justify themselves on the basis of their status, their identity, their nationality, their privilege, rather than finding their need for a Savior. We prefer to think about Jesus in nice pleasantries, don't we? We prefer to have the baby in the manger, innocent and helpless. Jesus is certainly stepping onto the scene boldly as we read this text from Nazareth. And as you can understand then, the people rise up in an unrighteous rage. It says that each of them were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they took Jesus to the edge of the town, outside the town, and tried to throw him down a cliff. If you ever had a chance to go to Israel, you can go to Nazareth, and you see how hilly and mountainous that land is. And you can understand then that these enraged Jewish leaders, these righteous synagogue goers, thought that they were doing God a favor by killing a blasphemer. Because no one could say what Jesus had just said without claiming to be God, without claiming to be the Messiah. But Jesus is not going to be destroyed. Not yet. And as Brian Zond, a favorite author and teacher, pastor of mine, puts it, if we try to hold on to a divine warrant for vengeance, in other words, if we take God's place, Jesus passes right through our midst and goes away. Their anger breaks upon him like a wave on a rock, but they are the ones broken. Now, what does this mean for us? If we want to bring it back home a little bit. I come back to the scene of a fist fight at the soccer center. Still baffling. But perhaps you can look at that and you can think, well, but for the grace of God, there go I. I don't know if you've ever been in a fist fight. Can you remember ever having actually had a fist fight? When I was in about grade 6 or so on the bus riding home, I was making fun of my friend Jason Hunter. We were neighbors, but I was pushing his buttons. And I can't really call it a fist fight because I didn't throw any punches, but I got one right in the nose. And I can remember the feeling. The truth is, we've all got stuff, don't we? As the late, great Gord Downie, the lead singer of the Tragically Hip, puts it, everyone's got their breaking point. With me, it's spiders. With you, it's me. It's a great line from my childhood. Jesus, the point that he makes is that he's going to come right into the middle of the mess, and he's going to press on the wound. He's not going to give us a Band-Aid for the cancer in our souls. He's going to open it right up and see exactly where we're broken. And he's going to press on the wound that we like to keep hidden because he knows that's where we need to be healed. Dear friends, let me tell you from experience and put it as an understatement, this is not fun. but it is real and it is true. And truth and real faith grow from the painful wounds in our lives much more frequently than they do from the easy breezy moments of pleasant enjoyment. True faith comes when we're pushed to our breaking point and beyond it. True faith comes when we come to the edge of the cliff, and maybe we try to push Jesus over, but actually it's we that fall over the edge of the cliff. And we recognize that he's going to catch us, and that he's the only one who can. It's only in the admission of our own inability to save ourselves, in other words, that we recognize our need for Jesus. And he comes. He faithfully comes. As faithful as the morning after the dark night of the soul, Jesus comes, stills our hearts with his presence. He comes in human form into a world of sin to remake it. He comes in his own suffering and death, willingly walking patiently to the cross, stretching out his arms in an eternal embrace on the cross, understanding just exactly what it takes to save his beloved people. He comes, the emblem of our salvation, by which all people might be saved. And he comes to each of us in bread and wine, in body and blood, to feed the souls of his beloved people, sustaining us for the continuance of this rescue mission. As I bring my thoughts to a close today, I share one more with you. I wonder about the Nazarenes that day. After Jesus walked away from them and went on his way, probably towards the next town. What happened to those Nazarenes, I wonder? The ones who tried to throw him off a cliff. Maybe did they sort of dust themselves off and go proudly back to their homes and think, well, one less false teacher to worry about? Or were they intrigued? Was something in them broken that day when they tried to break Jesus? Did they leave with a lingering curiosity, perhaps, after he had pressed on the sore spots of their souls? Did they recognize him? Did their cynicism abate? Do you recognize him? May you recognize Jesus. May you see him, even as he sees you with his piercing perception, as he sees right through you, the one from whom nothing is hidden, and may he escalate within you that conflict which brings you to your knees. For that is the position from which you will become a truly powerful servant in his emerging kingdom, which has no end. Amen. And now may the peace of God, our Savior, guard our hearts and minds while we wait for him to be glorified for all to see. Amen.